that was fought to prevent Southern independence. Confederate President Jefferson Davis proclaimed 10 fast days during which he called upon the citizens to fast, to attend church, and to pray for God to bestow his blessing upon the Confederacy. The sermon you're going to hear this morning was delivered on such a fast day to the Alabama General Assembly by Pastor Isaac Taylor Titchener. Additionally, the closing hymn that we'll sing this morning was composed to be sung on one of those fast days as well. And as far as I can tell, it was by my favorite author as well, Anonymous. There were three initials associated with it, and I don't even know what that meant. I couldn't find anything else about it. And it maybe didn't even refer to the person's name. I don't know. The sermon we hear this morning from Isaac Taylor Titchener. Pastor Titchener was born in Spencer County, Kentucky in November the 11th, 1825. He died in Atlanta, Georgia on December the 2nd, 1902. He began preaching in his early 20s and soon became known as the Boy Orator of Kentucky. He went on to serve in many capacities, the American Indian Mission Association, pastor of churches in Mississippi, Kentucky, Alabama. He held revival services as far away as Texas. He helped to establish what was called the Southwide Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina in 1860. During the war, he served in various capacities. He served as chaplain of the 17th Alabama Regiment. He also acquired a reputation as a sharpshooter. And particularly at the Battle of Shiloh, he took up a rifle and was said to single-handedly send at least six Yankees to their maker. Also during that battle, when the troops began to falter, he went to the front and he rallied those wavering lines. He'll make an allusion to that in his sermon, though he doesn't really mention his own name or take credit for it. In 1862, he was with Bragg's Army as a missionary. And then he delivered this particular sermon to the Alabama Assembly in 1863. After the war, he became a leader in industrial mining in Alabama. He eventually resigned his church in order to devote himself to the mining interest, believing that that was the best way that he could help his struggling state and the people of it. However, with the passing of his wife, he returned to the active ministry and he became pastor of the First Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee in 1871. In 1872, he returned to be the first president of the state. Now, my records say Agriculture and Mechanical College, but it says it went on to become Auburn. Maybe something's messed up, but several places, wherever he went, eventually became Auburn University. And he continued to maintain a position of leadership amongst the Baptists in the South. He became secretary of the Home Mission Board. In fact, in some sense, he was credited with saving the Southern Baptist missions, because a lot of folks were inclined to just go over and start supporting the American Baptist home missions of the Northern Baptist. And as bad as the Southern Baptists got, if they'd have done that, there wouldn't have been nothing left, because you know the Northern Baptists just left everything. He inaugurated a work in Cuba. He enlarged the program for Negro education. He initiated educational projects in the mountain regions and many other things. His personal life was marred by tragedy. His four marriages lasted a total of total of 17 years, and all of his wife's, three of his seven children died of diseases, and and preceded him in death. So Titchener was quite a character. In fact, his escapades, I shouldn't call them that, his service at Shiloh brought some controversy, and some folks thought that really wasn't the place of a chaplain to be taking up arms and sending Yankees to their makers, but you know, these were the invaders of our homeland. I can't think of a better thing probably to be doing. But anyway, this is a fast day sermon. It's going to take a little while. We'll be a little bit late. I don't want to, like I say, this touched me like none of the other sermons I've preached, you know, from the past. Delivered to the General Assembly of the State of Alabama on Friday, August 21st, 1863, by Elder Isaac Taylor Titchener. Psalm 46:9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. When shall we have peace? 2 weary years of war have wrung this question from the agonized heart of our bleeding country. Oh, that we could have peace! Exclaims the statesman as he ponders the problems that demand solutions at his hand. Peace! Sighs the soldier as he wraps his blanket round him and lies down to sleep upon the open field. Peace! Moans the widow as she reads the fatal news of a heroic husband fallen on some bloody field, and bitterly thanks of the darkened future in store for herself and her orphan children. The prayer of the land is for peace. You may hear it in the sanctuary, at the fireside, round the family altar, in the silent chamber, on the tented field. When will it come? I propose to respond to this inquiry today and to tell you when peace will come. In attempting this task, it would be manifest folly to pretend to penetrate the future or to claim superior wisdom in state affairs. I have no cabinet secrets to disclose, no prophetic vision to announce, no revelation to make. I will only tell you and insist upon the truth of the declaration that God alone can give us peace. For He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. The continuance of this war does not depend upon the result of battles, upon the skill of our generals, the valor of our soldiers, the wisdom of our statesmen, the resources of our country, or the mad determination of our foes, but upon the will of God. He who hath said, the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath He will restrain. He will give us peace when we are prepared to receive it. If anyone here today hesitates to adopt this opinion, I ask his patient attention to the argument by which I shall seek to establish its truth. No truth is more plainly taught in His Word than the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. This is the language of inspiration. The Savior teaches us a most beautiful and impressive lesson on this subject. When urging the disciples to place an unfaltering trust in the protection and providence of God, He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not so much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? The very hairs of your head are numbered. If God clothed the grass of the field with more than raw beauty, watch the sparrows fall, listen to the young ravens cry, number the hairs on our head. Who can resist the conclusion that such a pervading presence and power governs the world? The fulfilled prophecies of the Word teach us the same lesson. Many of the predictions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel have become history of the past. The minuteness with which they have been fulfilled forces upon us the conviction that he who inspired the prophecy rules the world. Jerusalem, sitting in her lonely and desolate widowhood, Tyre, upon whose bald rocks the fisherman spreads his net, Babylon and Nineveh, mothers of empires, lying entombed in the ruins of their former greatness. Edom, and whose strongholds reign perpetual desolation, are witnesses that rise up from the dim and shadowy past to teach us that God reigns over the nations of the earth. God has declared in His Word that He will give His Son the dominion of the world. He will overturn until He shall come whose right it is, and He will give it to Him. Ask of Me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. If God exercised no directing, controlling, restraining power over the world, how could He pledge Himself to give it to His Son? Or what confidence could be felt by that Son, or by His people, that the promise would ever be redeemed? If God be not the sovereign ruler of the universe, then the sacrifice of His Son may have been almost in vain. Then the day of the deliverance for which the earth groans and travails in pain until now may never come. Then the rich promises of His Word and the bright anticipations they have inspired with reference to the coming glories of the millennial day are not certainties of future years, but the chilling shadows of doubt spread over all. Who that believes the Bible is true can adopt such a conclusion? An opinion, the offspring of the carnal heart rather than of the intellect, has been adopted by some, which would deprive the world of its ruler and place all things under the control of nature. They seek to trace all things back to what they term natural causes and attribute every event to natural laws. But these men only darken counsels by words without knowledge. Laws of nature? What are they? Or how can they act to produce any result? Law is not and cannot be an actor. It is but a rule of action. Behind these laws, which are but principles of His government, there sits enthroned in inscrutable majesty the power that moves and controls the world, and that power is God. The literal import of the Savior's words is true. God clothes the grass of the field. God expands every leaf, opens every flower, breeze in every wind, sends the genial showers, fertilizes the earth, and scatters plenty over a smiling land. Warms the sun, refreshes in the breeze, glows in the stars, and blossoms in the trees. Lives through all life, extends through all extent, spreads undivided, operates unspent. That religion, if such it may be called, that deifies nature is worse than heathenism. The nations of antiquity worshiped gods whom their imaginations invested with life and power of action. They were believed to interest themselves in the affairs of men and preside over the destinies of nations. They were worshipped under the idea that they had the power to assist the suppliant. But the man who trusts to nature has a dull, blind, dead God, which can neither see, nor hear, nor deliver. If God governs the world, then His hand is in this war in which we are engaged. It matters not that the wickedness of man brought it upon us, that it was caused by the mad attempts of fanaticism to deprive us of our rights, overthrow our institutions, and impose upon us a yoke which as free men we have resolved never to bear. This fact is by no means inconsistent with the truth asserted. Speaking of the crucifixion of the Son of God, Peter says, Him then delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God avows Himself the author of calamities that befall nations. Shall there be evil in a city? Evil in the sense of affliction. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation He hath made in the earth. The eye of the omniscient and the arm of the Almighty are over the earth. He makes these swelling waves of sinful pride and passion the tide on which rides the great ark of His mercy. And His truth to that Ararat round which shall spread a new world, wherein dwelleth righteousness. While the storm cloud sweeps over our land, let us remember that God resides upon the wings of the tempest and subjects it to His will. God, in His own way, will save our Southland. The Scriptures disclose two purposes for which God visits suffering upon the nations of the earth. First, punishment for sin. Second, development of national character and resources so as to qualify a people for some high and holy mission which He designs to commit to their trust. On the first of these, I need not enlarge. The Bible and the history of the world are too full of the evidences of its truth to have permitted you to overlook it. The other, though not as apparent a truth, is as much a lesson of the past. When God wanted a man for the ruler of Egypt, that the patriarch and his family might find a refuge from famine, He led Joseph to the seat of power, not with the pomp of princes or the triumphs of a conqueror, but in the chains of a slave and through the depths of a dungeon. When God wanted a king for Israel, a man after His own heart, He brought David to the throne through those lonely years of exile when he was haunted by Saul as a partridge upon the mountains. In those dark and dreary days, David learned lessons of the wickedness of oppression, of the necessity of justice in a ruler, of sympathy with the suffering, which are all the splendors of royalty, nor the triumphs of his arms ever eradicated from his heart. When God gave the world a Savior, though it was his own Son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And the All-Wise made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. God's mercy gave his Son a ransom for guilty men, that God's wisdom brings them to his promised glory through great tribulation. One of the strangest announcements made in the Bible is made in God's promise to Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. This was said of those whom God had promised to make a blessing to all the nations of the earth. By slavery, the Israelites were elevated from the position of wandering herdsmen to a nation possessed of all the arts and sciences known to the most civilized people of that day, and were fitted to receive the oracles of God and be the light bearers of the world. One or both of these purposes God has in view in permitting the calamities of war to scourge this people. Peace will not come until his design shall have been fully accomplished. Taking this view of the subject, I ask, are we prepared for peace? Have we yet repented of our sins and reformed our lives so that God is the judge of nations can turn away from us the rod of his anger? One of the most crying of our national sins is the covetousness of our people. In the view of many, covetousness is associated only with extortion, niggardly avarice, or the miserly practices. But the Savior teaches us a different doctrine. Take heed, he said, and beware of covetousness. To enforce this teaching, he spake a parable to his audience. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Observe, if you will, that this man's riches were not the result of fraud or dishonesty. They were not obtained by some questionable speculation. Nothing dishonest or dishonorable is laid to his charge. The blessing of God upon his labor, the ample yield of the honest soil, brought him his abundance. His covetousness manifests itself not in the manner in which he obtained his wealth, but in the use he proposed to make of it. He had obtained his competency and now proposed to retire from business and enjoy the cool shadows of the evening of life. Are not the vast majority of our people as open to the charge of covetousness as he? Nay, is not the man who indulges the purpose of ceasing to delve and toil for money regarded as an example of moderation among his fellow man? Yet this is the man selected by the Savior as an illustration of covetousness and pronounced a fool by the judge of the earth. He had no purpose in the use of his money beyond his own selfish gratification. It was covetousness because it was selfishness. What change has the war produced in our people in this respect? Have we grown less covetous, less grasping, less selfish? Who does not know that in many of our people it has developed a thirst for gain, a spirit of speculation and extortion, which is a reproach to our land? Men have sought to monopolize articles of prime necessity, and by withholding them from the market to enhance their price and fatten themselves upon the sufferings of their country. They have attempted to coin into money the groans and tears of the wives and children of our soldiers, and of the widows and orphans of those who have died in freedom's holy cause. If God is chastising us for our covetousness, surely we're not yet prepared for the blessings of peace. Another of our national sins has been our proud and boastful self-reliance. At the commencement of this struggle, we had a vain confidence in our national strength. We placed a high estimate on the valor of our people and held in contempt the martial qualities of our foes. We expected no defeat and thought that nothing but victory could await us on any battlefield. We confidently believed that our agricultural products, in which the world was so interested, would bring us recognition by the nations of the earth, defeat the purpose of our enemies to blockade our coasts and ensure our independence. Cotton was our hope. Cotton was not only our king, but it was enthroned the god of our confidence and worshipped as our national deliverer. Our trust has been disappointed. Our idol has fallen like Dagon before the ark of the Lord. After 2 years of this terrible war, in which this appeal to arms has been vindicated by many victories, we have yet to receive the first hand of welcome to a place among the nations of the earth. Our ports have been blockaded in a manner contrary to the laws of nations. Our enemies have been permitted to wage a brutal warfare against unarmed citizens, helpless women and children. Burning and plunder and outrages of every character, even to the murder of helpless innocents, have marked the tracks of their vandal hordes. The people of the civilized world denounce these atrocities, but the governments of the world have uttered no word of remonstrance. We've been shut up to the necessity of relying on our own resources. A fresh appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is our only hope. It needs only the proper spirit on the part of our people in order to make this a blessing rather than an evil. The time is past when God will permit the nations of the earth to ignore him. For centuries, the governments of Christendom have been more godless than the heathen empires of antiquity. They consulted the will of their imaginary gods in the affairs of state. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, and Rome sent forth their thronging legions in obedience to the will of their gods. or refrain from the enterprise of conquest and blood when that will seemed diverse. But nations professing to be Christian have made war for the most unholy purposes and without the slightest reference to the will of God. Europe has again and again been deluged with blood by kings professing Christianity when God was not at all in their thoughts. England made war upon China because she would not consent to be drugged and brutalized with her opium. The United States formed a constitution after a war in which God's hand had been almost as manifest in their deliverance as though he had led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, yet made no mention of the name of God, had no recognition of his existence in the Constitution. The times of this ignorance God may have winked at, but the time has come when he will vindicate his long ignored right as sovereign of the world. It is an evidence of his merciful designs to us that he is breaking down the bulwarks of self-confidence and saying to us in thundering tones, put not your trust in princes. Are we ready to turn our hearts to him? I fear we are not. When Vicksburg surrendered and the campaign in Pennsylvania disappointed our hopes, what was the effect upon our people? There was universal gloom, and with some the feeling that all was lost. But was there more prayer? Greater reliance on the Most High? As danger sticking around us, was there a nearer approach to Him who can save by many or by few? Who can make the very successes of our foes the means of our triumphs? Alas, we look for these things in vain. Other sins of our people demand consideration and call for repentance, but time only permits to mention, not to dwell upon them. We have failed to discharge our duties to our slaves. I entertain no doubt that slavery is right, but there are abuses of it which ought to be corrected. Marriage is a divine institution, and yet marriage exists among our slaves dependent upon the will of the master. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Yet this tie is subject to the passion, caprice, or avarice of their owners. The law gives the husband and father no protection in this relation. The remorseless creditor may avail himself of the power of the law to separate husband and wife, parent and child. This is an evil of no minor magnitude, and one which demands an immediate remedy. Too little attention has been paid to their moral and religious culture. By their labor, our fields have been made white with abundant harvests. The wealth they have produced has been spent with lavish hands, while scarcely a pittance has been given to furnish them with the bread of life. We have sinned by abusing our liberties, and the extent and bitterness of party spirit, and the choice of men to be our rulers, having but slight regard for proper qualification. And the manner in which our popular elections have been conducted, pandering to the lowest passions and appetites of depraved humanity. To succeed in electing the candidates of our party, and Sabbath breaking. Setting our business and our pleasure above the law of God. In all these ways we have sinned against the Most High. Until He can see penitence in our hearts and reformation in our lives, we cannot hope for the removal of the scourge or for the dawning of the day of peace. But it may be that God has for the South a world mission, and that by these sufferings He is preparing them for a trust. This I firmly believe to be the great purpose He has in view. We are now passing through the refining process of a people whom God would use to glorify His name on the earth. By suffering, He will purify and develop and elevate. In the midst of this great storm that is beating about us, I have no vision that can pierce these dark clouds and tell you what God means by it all. But I confidently believe that in leading us through this fiery trial, God is preparing a chosen people for a great mission. He wants a people purified, a people with a proper understanding and regard for all human rights. He wants a people above all things who will set the glory of God and the good of the race above all self-centering ambitions. Are we ready for so high and holy a trust? Are we prepared for so great a distinction? God speed the day when He will answer His call. When we will answer His call, obey His command, and glorify His name unto the ends of the earth. If these things be true, we ought this day to bow ourselves in deep humiliation before our Maker, and for ourselves and our people ask of Him who is exalted a Prince and a Savior forgiveness of all our sins. This we need to do in heart-searching penitence. While the cloud of His wrath impends over us, we ought never cease to pray. While our enemies are invading our territory, enslaving our people, destroying our property, and threatening our subjugation, we ought never to forget that our only hope for deliverance lies in the interposition of His hand, to whom belongeth all the shields of the earth. Let prayer continually ascend from all our sanctuaries, from the temple of every heart, until He shall make our wars to cease, breaking the bow, cutting the spear in sunder, and burning the chariot in the fire. Some men will tell you that prayer will avail little against the host of our enemies, and sneering at its power assert, Providence always favors the heavy battalions. It is an infidel opinion, branded with falsehood, both by the Word of God and the history of the past. God says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but victory is of the Lord. God says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Who is so impious as to rise up and contradict His Maker? History confirms the word of the Most High. Was the battle to the strong when Cyrus overthrew the proud city and empire of Babylon and establish His throne upon its ruins? Was the battle to the strong when Xerxes invaded Greece and met with overwhelming defeat? Did Providence favor the heavy battalions when Bonaparte invaded Russia and breaking its power, He Himself was broken by the hand of God? Did Providence favor the heavy battalions when in the revolution of our fathers The ships of the strongest power in the world sated our coasts. And when from St. Lawrence to Savannah, the continent trembled under the treads of his legions. Has Providence favored the heavy battalions during this struggle for independence? Let Bethel and Manassas, Shiloh and Chancellorsville answer. I rejoice to know that many who control our civil and military affairs believe in prayer. From our assemblage here today, at the request of the chief magistrate of our Confederacy, it is evident that he trusts in that God who heareth prayer. The gallant and noble general who leads our army in Virginia is a man of prayer. He whose name was a tower of strength, the watchword of victory, who fought but to conquer, and over whose fall the hearts of this people still bleed in sorrow, was preeminently a man of prayer. Nor are many of our soldiers less imbued with the spirit which relies upon God for victory. Pardon me for relating an incident which illustrates this point. During one of the bloodiest battles of the war, in the change of position incident to great conflicts, a regiment of our own state was thrown forward upon the masses of the enemy into a position that it was victory to hold and defeat to lose. Soon the converging fire of five times their number poured its leaden storm upon them. Those untried soldiers, never before upon a field of battle, staggered for a moment, as the strong ship staggers when smitten by the first breath of the tempest. And there rose up one who reminded them that it was Sunday, that at that very hour, their fathers and mothers and wives and brothers and sisters were gathered in the sanctuaries of our land, praying to God for them. They caught the inspiration of that thought. Every eye brightened, every bosom heaved with emotion, and closing up their thinned and bleeding ranks, they stood like a wall of adamant against the surging masses of the foe until the tide of war rolled back before them. And victory was won. It was the thought that prayer was then ascending for them that nerved their arms and made them heroes in that fearful hour. Gentlemen, members of the legislature of the state of Alabama, it well becomes you to cultivate this spirit of prayer and to bow this day before the Lord of hosts with reverence and godly fear. Your position gives you influence over the minds of the people. They will listen to your words and follow your example. Let that example lead them in paths of piety and uprightness. You are convened by the executive at a crisis in the affairs of our state and our country. Much of the future history of Alabama, of the security and happiness of our people, depends upon your acts. It is no disparagement to your intelligence to urge you in this perilous hour to seek wisdom of Him who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. To seek by fervent prayer for divine guidance in the discharge of your responsible duties. The influence of your actions will live through all coming generations. You will meet it at that bar of God. Ask His aid, that you may not blush to confront it before the judge of the quick and the dead. With this spirit of reliance upon God, cherished in your hearts, and having discharged your duty to your country, you can return home with the approval of your consciences and calmly await that hour when the Son of Peace shall rise upon a land of freedom like another morn riseth on noon. May you live long and enjoy the blessings of that day. Amen. And we're going to sing this concluding hymn, a hymn for the Confederacy, composed at Camp Villisco, Texas, March 15th, 1863, composed in response to a national day of fasting and prayer appointed by President Jefferson Davis on March 27th, 1863. And it's to the tune of God Save the Queen or My Country, 'Tis of Thee. And let's stand as we sing this concluding hymn.
Father, give us to see how we have slighted Thee, and by repentance flee from ruin's verge. O God, we would repent and make acknowledgement of errors past.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, we've had set before us the testimony of those You used in the past. And Lord, we know they were only men with feet of clay. And yet by Your grace, they have become witnesses and testimonies and encouragements to us. And Father, we seem to continue to live in difficult days. when the enemies surround. And Father, we know not always what we ought to do. But Father, we do know we can trust in Thee. Lord, we ought to look to our own hearts. As Pastor Kitchener said, Lord, seek forgiveness for our own sins. Seek to turn from them. Lord, seek to be that people that You would deign to use. Lord, may You accomplish Your will in us. Father, may we pass such a heritage to those that follow us. May they be encouraged by our example, by our words, by our testimonies. Lord, I thank You again for each one that's here. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed the sovereign of the universe. And though we do not comprehend all, we can trust all to Your hand. Lord, thank You for Your love. Lord, thank You for our Savior, for His all-sufficient atoning death. Thank You, Lord, for this, Your church. Lord, thank You for the grace You pour out on us every day. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.